Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was set to be inducted as co-pastor of Westminster Chapel in central London in a public service that was scheduled for Monday evening, September 4th, 1939. As it turned out, that service was never held. The reason for that was that World War II had begun 3 days earlier, and Germany had invaded Poland, and the British had entered the war against the Germans, and the fear was that by that point, the German bombs would already be falling on London, and so they canceled the service. One of the men who had been supposed to speak at this service was a pastor named John Hutton, and Hutton never gave the address, but his remarks were later published in a publication called The British Weekly, and in those planned remarks, he made this ironic statement, as it would turn out to be. He said, "We who know the Bible and accept it are prepared for anything." It's a remarkable statement to be delivered right on the eve of World War II, but isn't that the truth? We who know the Bible and accept it are prepared for anything. And this morning, as we begin looking at the book of Jeremiah, it is helpful to note right at the very outset that this indeed is a book that helps us to be prepared for anything. It is a book that describes the oppression of the righteous and the apparent but temporary thriving of the wicked. It is a book in which a godly prophet counsels the king of Judah to surrender to the Babylonians. It is a book in which exiles in a foreign land are counseled as to how they can prosper and thrive in that foreign land in the days of their exile by praying for the city that they've been carted off to. It is a book in which we see the judgment of God pronounced and executed, and a book in which we see the people of God given great promises. Promises regarding restoration from captivity, promises regarding the coming of the Christ, promises regarding the inauguration of the new covenant. It is a book that shows us a godly man serving God at a time when the things that he had known, both politically and religiously, were collapsing right in front of him. This is a book that helps us to be prepared for anything. So let's look to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I knew you, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to plant, to build, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins, and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now, behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, this chapter that we have just read can be divided into three sections. So I'll give you kind of the flow of the passage, and then I'll come back around and I'll give you the points for which we'll be considering the text. So in verses 1 through 3, we have an introduction to our author, Jeremiah. We see his context. In verses 4 through 10, we have Jeremiah's call to ministry, the way in which he was called by God to serve as a prophet. And then in verses 11 through 19, we read about these two visions that Jeremiah received that are closely connected with his calling to serve as a prophet. So that's the flow of the passage. As we consider the chapter, we'll consider it under three points. First, verses 1 through 3, we'll consider Jeremiah's context. Secondly, we'll consider Jeremiah's calling. And thirdly, Jeremiah's work. And for points 2 and 3, we'll be looking at that entire section from verses 4 through 19, because that entire section has themes that correspond to both Jeremiah's calling and his work. And so Jeremiah's context, Jeremiah's calling, and Jeremiah's work. And so, first of all, we begin where he starts, and that is with his context. In these opening verses, he gives us his background, the time and place in which he lives and prophesies. And it's important to start here because if we don't understand the context, we won't understand Jeremiah, and we won't understand his message, and we won't understand the people and the situation to whom he is speaking. So let's consider the context and see Jeremiah's personal background, and then also the broader national scene into which Jeremiah spoke. And so, first of all, we're told of Jeremiah's family and his hometown. Jeremiah was descended from a priestly family. He is the son of a man named Hilkiah. Interestingly enough, a man named Hilkiah was the high priest who found the book of the law in the 18th year of King Josiah, which would have been 5 years after the beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Now, ultimately, we don't know whether that high priest Hilkiah was the same as this Hilkiah who was Jeremiah's father. The Jewish rabbinical tradition thought it was, but I think the fact that that Jeremiah doesn't specifically mention his dad as being high priest is probably good evidence that he actually was not. Jeremiah's hometown is a town called Anathoth, a town in the territory of Benjamin. This is a town listed in Joshua 21:18 as one of the 13 cities that were given to the sons of Aaron, to the priests. And so Jeremiah's from a priestly clan, and so should come as no surprise that he lives in one of the priestly cities. Anathoth is just a few miles away from Jerusalem, reportedly about an hour's walk. And Lord willing, as we move ahead in the book of Jeremiah, we will see just how unpopular Jeremiah was with these people in his hometown of Anathoth. In verse 2, we find the point at which Jeremiah's work as a prophet begins. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, if you think back to the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Josiah is the last good king of the kingdom of Judah. Now, to think, kind of put this in the broader perspective, Israel had been a united kingdom under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, and then the 10 northern tribes had rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam and had formed the northern kingdom of Israel. They were ultimately defeated and carried away into captivity by the Assyrians around about 721, 722 BC or so. And meanwhile, the Davidic line of kings continued to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And they continued to reign until the time of Jeremiah, when it all came undone. Some of those kings were godly, some of them were not. Josiah was the last of the godly kings, and he reigned for 31 years, from approximately 640 BC until 609 BC. And we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah. This would put the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry at about the year 627 BC. If you think about the reign of Josiah, it was accompanied by a national revival of religion and also a greater national independence. In 622, the book of the law was found in the temple by the high priest Hilkiah, and this prompted Josiah to make some national and sweeping religious reforms. The Assyrian Empire that had previously exerted some sway over the kingdom of Judah was falling apart during the days of Josiah, and the Babylonians had not yet risen to the point where they were flexing their muscles over Judah yet, and so there's a bit of a power vacuum, so to speak, and so Judah has not only a religious revival, but also some greater political independence. But with that said, it seems evident that the national revival, as sweeping as it was in some respects, was only skin deep in other respects. The book of Jeremiah will make that clear. Jeremiah was not, for the most part, speaking to godly, repentant hearers. Far more often, he was speaking to complacent people who sought the external things of religion. That's where they found their refuge and their safety, is in merely just going through the motions instead of in truly repenting and truly trusting in the Lord. And Jeremiah is speaking to people who felt confident in the fact that their temple would never be destroyed and that they would never be defeated by an enemy or expelled from their homeland. Again, there's this kind of this upsurge in some national independence, and they're thinking, hey, everything's all right. We're gonna ride out the storm. We'll be fine. We also get the sense that King Josiah's reformation was only skin deep in some regards by the quick downturn that happened after his reign. And so after the death of Josiah, he's succeeded by one of his sons, a man named Jehoahaz, also called Shallum. He reigns for 3 months. Jehoahaz is followed by one of his brothers, another one of Josiah's sons, named Eliakim. And upon becoming king, Eliakim's name gets changed to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Jehoiakim is succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin reigns only 3 months before he's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, at long last, the last king of Judah is a man named Mattaniah. Mattaniah is a third son of Josiah who came to the throne. And when he came to the throne, his name was changed to Zedekiah. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years before the Babylonians finally capture Jerusalem and destroy the city, including the temple, 587, 586 BC, somewhere in there. And thus, in the span of 22 years, Josiah is succeeded by two of his sons, one of his grandsons, and then another son, none of whom were godly kings, none of whom led the nation in a godly direction. The two kings who show up most here in the book of Jeremiah are Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the two sons who reigned for the longest, both of them reigning for 11 years. And so when we put all the pieces together, this means that Jeremiah prophesied for 18 years under Josiah, and then for about 22 and a half years or so under these four ungodly successors of Josiah, for a ministry of 40 or 40 plus years before the final fall of Jerusalem. Now, it is true that in chapters 39 through 44 of the book of Jeremiah, we read of some of Jeremiah's ministry after the fall of Jerusalem. And we can think of those chapters as almost kind of an appendix of sorts to the bulk of Jeremiah's ministry, which takes place in these 40 years or so prior to the Babylonian conquest. And ultimately, we find in those later chapters that Jeremiah ends up going with a remnant of the people into Egypt. He told them not to go, but they went anyways. He goes along with them, and chronologically, that's where we lose sight of Jeremiah in Scripture. Scripture doesn't tell us how long Jeremiah continued on in Egypt or what happened to him there or after that. Scripture doesn't really fill us in on those details. That's Jeremiah's context. It is hardly an encouraging one in which to labor. It's a rampant time of ungodliness, even though there's some external showing in things of religion. It was a time in which the bottom was falling out of the kingdom of Judah. It was a time in which all the beloved religious, social, and political institutions in the land were endangered by ungodliness to the point of their extinction. This account of Jeremiah's context reminds us that even in the worst of times, even when the bottom is falling out and judgment is coming, still, God raises up people to proclaim his word. Even in those times, God still calls people to himself. Even in those times, God still warns of the judgment that is coming and tells the way of escape, how to avoid the judgment that is coming. The law and the gospel are both performing their respective functions. The law is telling us that we are guilty and that judgment is coming. The gospel is telling us how that judgment may be escaped. The only way of escape is through repentance and faith. In Jeremiah's day, the people were called to repent and to look for the deliverance that would ultimately come in the righteous branch of David. And so, Jeremiah chapter 23, he talks about the righteous branch who would come from the line of David. He calls this righteous branch the Lord our righteousness. He talks about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And since we're living after the times in which that righteous branch came, God calls us to repent and believe in him and to turn away from our sins and trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. They were looking forward to the righteous branch. We are looking back at the righteous branch. And so let that be a comfort to you when the world in general or when your life in particular seem to be turned upside down by your context and when circumstances seem to be out of control. Let the context of Jeremiah be a reminder to you that God is still in charge and that God is still calling the shots. Even when wickedness abounds and discouragements and doubts haunt you, even then, God is still in control and is still working out his plans for the salvation of his people. The story is told of how the Apostles' Creed was very helpful to Elizabeth Elliot. And if you know Elizabeth Elliot, you know she's the widow of the missionary martyr Jim Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was married more than once. She married Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was killed. She married another fellow named Dr. Addison Leach. And after Dr. Leach died, she used the creed to answer the question, "What things have not changed since my husband has died?" Right, she's facing her world turned upside down by the death of her husband. She's asking, what hasn't changed? She works through the creed, right? God the Father Almighty hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, hasn't changed. We believe the forgiveness of sins hasn't changed, right? God and the gospel do not change, even when our circumstances do. And even when all that we hold dear seems to be collapsing all around us, God and his gospel remain the same. That's good news. And so let's take that to heart and take heart in that. So Jeremiah's context alone makes it clear that he had a very, very hard road ahead of him. But Jeremiah's calling by God makes that clear as well. And this is our second point for this morning, Jeremiah's calling. And we find this there in verses 4 and following. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now in this we see God's sovereignty and his intimate knowledge of his people. God knew Jeremiah even before Jeremiah was formed in his mother's womb. He knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah existed, even prior to conception. We see here God as creator, that it was God who did the forming of Jeremiah. He was the one who formed him, right? That's what he says, "I formed you in the womb." David says the same thing, Psalm 139, 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." In other words, the unborn are not a lump of tissue growing inside the womb of a woman that may be dealt with however the woman or however a doctor sees fit. Instead, we are reminded here by verse 5 that the unborn are human persons created in the image of God, persons being formed by God in the wombs of their mothers. And this has important implications for how we understand life and for how we understand what it means to be human. From the moment of conception, the unborn are just as much human as those of us who have been born. They are just as much the work of God as anyone else, and they must be treated as such. And this is why abortion is a sin. This is why abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment, a commandment that says, "You shall not kill." It's because it is the taking of the life of a person who is in the process of being formed by God in a fearful and wonderful way. And we need to understand the preciousness of life and seek to preserve it and seek to help others preserve it. And in order for us to be faithful as a church in regard to this issue of abortion, this means a couple of issues. And so for one, this means we have to be very clear about what abortion is and about why it's wrong. In general, many Christians do a good job about that, being clear about abortion and clear why abortion is wrong. But in order for us to be faithful, there's more to it even than that. We have to be a church that extends a lot of grace. We have received grace from God through Christ ourselves, and we have to be a church that can extend that grace to others. We have to be able to extend grace to women who have had an abortion and understand that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient even to cover that sin, because the grace of Christ is that great. We have to be the kind of church that can extend grace to men who have pressured wives, girlfriends, or otherwise into having an abortion. We have to let them know that the grace of Christ is more than sufficient to cover all sins, even the sin of abortion. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you have done that, if you've had an abortion or if you've pressured someone else to have an abortion, please hear me say loudly and clearly, that was wrong. Please hear me say loudly and clearly, there is grace for you in Christ if you will repent and believe in him. But in order to be faithful, there's still more for us. We also have to be a church that extends grace and support to young women who find themselves pregnant when they ought not to be pregnant. Our sister Angela has worked for years in the crisis pregnancy field as a volunteer and now professionally, and she has told me that young women from church backgrounds who find themselves pregnant are very much at risk for having abortions because they know they've done wrong. Other people know they've done wrong. They have this feeling that they have to keep up appearances, and so they choose what they think will be the path of least resistance, and they go that direction. We have to be the kind of church who can say, yes, immorality is wrong. Please let us help you walk through this pregnancy. Please don't try to hide this thing and take an innocent life. Please let us rally around you and love you and support you as you seek to repent and follow after Christ. We have to be that kind of church that can extend that kind of grace to people as they are walking through these things. And so this is what it means for us if we would be faithful in recognizing that the unborn are truly human and that the unborn are living, that they have life. So let's embrace this. Let's be that kind of people who extend that kind of grace to people in these circumstances. And so we see here in the text God's sovereignty and his knowledge. We see God as creator. We also see God setting Jeremiah apart for this work that he was to do. Jeremiah set apart even before he was born. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations, right? This is not just Jeremiah to the kingdom of Judah. This is Jeremiah to the world. And indeed, chapters 46 through 51 contain specific prophecies for several of the nations. And so Jeremiah is not simply speaking to Judah. He is speaking on the world stage. And this calling that he has received is unsettling to him. He was young and inexperienced. He refers to himself as a youth. The word that's translated as youth is not terribly precise. It can refer to people while they are yet unborn and was used by Solomon when he was at least 30 years old, speaking of himself. He called himself a youth. So we don't know on the basis of the word how old Jeremiah was when he was called. But I think it's reasonable probably to suppose that he was maybe in his teenage years, maybe 20 when he was called. But he foresaw some problems that would be obstacles to him. And these were reasonable enough to expect under his circumstances. So Jeremiah didn't have experience as a public speaker, and very likely he was expecting that he would not be heard even if he did speak. The culture into which he spoke or would speak was not one that valued the opinion of youth, right? In our day, we kind of like to hear what young people have to say, right? They're not tainted by years of experience, right? That's at least maybe a common popular belief, but in Jeremiah's day, they valued the wisdom that came with age, and Jeremiah didn't have a lot of age at this point in his life. Nevertheless, the Lord's reply was intended to keep Jeremiah on task and not allow him any excuses for turning away from the Lord's call. We see this in verses 7 and 8, right? The Lord says, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." And then the words of verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. This gives us a hint that Jeremiah is going to face some difficult and intimidating times ahead during the course of his ministry. And indeed, the rest of the chapter bears this out for us. So closely connected with Jeremiah's calling by the Lord, then, are these two visions that come, the first in verses 11 and 12, the second in verse 13 and following. And so in this first vision, the Lord gives Jeremiah a vision of a rod or a branch of an almond tree. And he asks Jeremiah what he sees. Jeremiah says, "I see a rod of an almond tree." And the Lord answers in verse 12, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, when we read those verses in English, we miss the play on words that existed in the original. The word for almond tree sounded a lot like the word for keeping watch. The words are very similar, I think just some changes in some of the vowels. And thus, in the play on words, this rod of an almond tree is symbolic of the fact that God is watching over his word to perform it. Now, at first glance, we might look at verses 11 and 12 and say, "Well, sure, of course God's watching over his word, but what's the point?" Well, the point is that immediately after calling Jeremiah to prophesy, the Lord reminds Jeremiah that he himself is watching over his word to perform it. The very word of God that Jeremiah proclaims will in fact be accomplished by the Lord himself. This is a vision that is intended to strengthen Jeremiah for the task that he has as a prophet. He's to speak the word with confidence, knowing that the Lord would perform what he has said he would do. And also, this vision would give Jeremiah confidence that God's work would be accomplished, even if that accomplishment was slow. Jeremiah proclaimed judgment of God for 40 years before Jerusalem finally fell. But he had the confidence that the Lord was watching over his word and that God's purposes would ultimately prevail and that nothing could hinder or thwart God from accomplishing his plans. And that's good news to know. It's a good thing to know if you're called to prophesy under difficult circumstances, as Jeremiah was. The second vision that Jeremiah sees comes in verse 13. He sees this boiling pot facing away from the north, and the Lord then explains the vision, verses 14 and following. And the vision means this, that judgment is coming on the people of Judah. It's coming out of the north, and it is coming in the form of these kingdoms who will come and will set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem and against the walls of Jerusalem and against the other cities of the land. The judgment is coming because of the wickedness of the people. Just like a boiling pot that would be tipped over and poured out, so this judgment would be tipped over, poured out upon the land of Judah. The families of the kingdoms of the north would be poured out over the land. And interestingly enough, even though, according to the verse 15, those families of the kingdoms would be the ones who set up their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem, according to verse 16, it's actually the Lord who is pronouncing his judgment. It's not these nations who are pronouncing their judgments against Judah. It's the Lord who's pronouncing his judgment against them because of their sin. The Lord is thus using the nations of the world, particularly Babylon, to do his bidding and to execute his justice upon Judah. It was just a similar situation to what Isaiah had prophesied concerning the way that the Lord would use the nation of Assyria. So we read this in Isaiah chapter 10. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against my people, the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations." In other words, these conquering kingdoms had no intention that they were being used by the Lord to execute judgment. They just wanted to capture land and take plunder to themselves, but they were actually being an instrument of the Lord despite themselves. And then in verses 17 through 19, the Lord exhorts Jeremiah to be strong for this work that he has to do. God commands them to gird up their loins. And the image there is for these men who would wear these long flowing robes, and girding up their loins meant that they would kind of hike up their skirts in the middle between their legs, tuck it into their belt, and they could run, they could work, they could get down to business, so to speak, when their loins were girded. And so Jeremiah is commanded to do that and to arise and to speak to them all that God has commanded. He's not to be dismayed before them, because if he is dismayed before them, the Lord says, I will dismay you before them. In other words, God would give him over to his fear and would make him afraid before them. Instead, Jeremiah is to stand up, to speak, and to not be afraid. But that solemn charge did not mean that Jeremiah was left on his own to muster up the strength somehow to get the job done that the Lord had assigned to him. Far from it. Instead, the Lord strengthens and equips his servant Jeremiah for the trials ahead. Just look down to verses 18 and 19. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And that final phrase there in verse 19, I am with you to deliver you, is the same phrase that showed up earlier back in verse 8. And what is kind of hinted at there in verse 8 is made perfectly clear now in verses 18 and 19, namely that Jeremiah would face plenty of opposition. And the reason the Lord makes this promise to Jeremiah in verse 8 and verse 19 is because Jeremiah would absolutely need the Lord to be with him and to deliver him, because the task ahead would not be easy. Jeremiah's prophecies would be opposed by a vast array of people. Just notice there what it says there in verse 18. The Lord has made him to be this fortified city, pillar of iron, walls of bronze, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And so the religious elites, the political elites, and the common people are all going to be arrayed against Jeremiah. That doesn't look very good, does it? What a calling to receive. How could this man, who is an inexperienced youth, have any hopes at all of successfully completing the task set before him? His only hope is that strength would be given to him. And this, indeed, is the very thing that the Lord had promised. He called Jeremiah not only to speak in these difficult circumstances, but he also equipped him, made him this fortified city, a pillar of iron, walls of bronze, so that he could withstand the attacks of his enemies, and the ultimate victory is promised. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, what does this have to do with us? It's obvious that none of you are Jeremiah, and I'm not either. None of us have received this particular calling to prophetic ministry that he received. We need to understand and acknowledge those differences between his situation and ours. But nevertheless, the differences being understood and put aside, we should also note the significant overlap that exists between Jeremiah and ourselves. Jeremiah was consecrated before he was born to serve the Lord as a prophet. Even so, all believers in Christ were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they would be holy and blameless before him. Jeremiah is commanded to go everywhere that God sent him and to speak the words that God commanded. Even so, the church has received the command of the Lord to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that Christ has commanded us. We're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. To use the words of Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even in Christ. Jeremiah was commanded that he was not to be dismayed before his enemies. Even so, we heard our brother Tom read for us from Philippians chapter 1 this morning, that command that Paul gave the Philippians to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Right? You hear the similar ideas. Jeremiah is not to be afraid, and we likewise are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in no way being afraid by those who oppose us. Jeremiah is made to be a fortified city, an iron pillar and walls of bronze. And even so, Paul wrote to the Ephesians of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Colossians 1:11. In these ways, Christ makes us, as it were, a fortified city, an iron pillar, and walls of bronze. Jeremiah is promised that his enemies will fight against him. He's also promised that his enemies will not overcome him because the Lord is with him to deliver him. Even so, Jesus tells his disciples they'll be hated by all nations. Matthew 24:9. Likewise, we read those words, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Likewise, 1 Peter 1:5 reminds us that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Christ has promised that no one can snatch his sheep from his hands and that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. In other words, we have similar promises, right? They'll fight against us, right? They'll hate us, but they will not overcome us, right? Christ gives invincibility to his people and to his church. They're kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When the British writer W. Somerset Maugham left England to begin his work for the British Secret Intelligence Service, he was told by someone what a thankless and helpless nature his position as a spy would be. He was told that if you do well, you'll get no thanks. If you get into trouble, you'll get no help. Right? That's the way it is for a spy. If they get into trouble, forget him. We don't know him. And that's what this man was told. But thanks be to God, it is not that way with us. The Lord is with us to deliver us. And this deliverance does not mean that our enemies will never externally prevail against us. Sometimes the enemies might externally prevail against us. They might prevail, but they will not conquer. By the contrary, in all things, it is we who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ has promised that he will be with us even to the end of the age, and indeed he is with us even to deliver us. You see what I mean? Our calling is not identical to Jeremiah's. None of us are Jeremiah. But the calling and promises that Jeremiah has received also point us toward and remind us of the promises that we have received in Christ. And so if you're here this morning as a Christian, allow the calling of Jeremiah both to sober you and to encourage you. On the one hand, let it be a sobering reminder to you of the challenges that we face as Christians that are similar to the challenges that Jeremiah would face in his prophetic ministry, right? Jeremiah had those who would oppose him, even oppose him violently in some cases. Same could be true for us. But nevertheless, Jeremiah is called to stand firm, and we're called to stand firm. And let this also be encouraging. Encouraging in that the same Lord who strengthened Jeremiah and enabled him to stand strong against these many dangers, this is the same Lord who does the same thing for you and I today, as we've just heard from these New Testament promises. So let the calling of Jeremiah both sober you and also let it be an encouragement to you. And this brings us to our final point for this morning, point three, Jeremiah's work. As part of Jeremiah's calling, the Lord tells Jeremiah what his work will be. We see this specifically in verses 9 and 10. And verse 9, the Lord stretches out his hand, puts his word in Jeremiah's mouth. And then in verse 10, Jeremiah is given this summary description of what his work would be like. And in short, we could say that his work is both destructive and constructive, right? His work is destructive in that he has been appointed by God to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. Now, why would God appoint a messenger of his to do those things? Well, the answer is quite simple. Namely, that there was a lot of things, many things, that needed to be plucked up, broken down, destroyed, and overthrown. Specifically, just look down to verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. These people were guilty of their wickedness, and three things are specifically mentioned there. Forsaking the Lord, offering sacrifices to other gods, worshiping the works of their own hands. They forsook the Lord. Lord willing, we'll speak more of that next week in chapter 2. And then they had also violated the first two commandments, right? They had worshipped other gods. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. They also then had worshipped the works of their hands. The Lord said, you shall not make unto me any graven image. They had, in short, succumbed to the influences of the broader ancient Near Eastern culture in these things. And as a result, there was much that needed to be plucked up, broken down, destroyed, and overthrown. And Lord willing, as we go along through the book of Jeremiah, we'll see that Jeremiah does a lot of this. But we need to stop and ask the question, what is it in your life that needs to be plucked up? What is it in your life that needs to be broken down before it breaks you? What is it that needs to be destroyed in your life before it destroys you? What is it that needs to be overthrown before it does you in? For some of us, that sin might be public and visible. Maybe for some, it's grumbling. You always act like you got the short end of the stick, and you never think to give God thanks. You never stop to rejoice in the blessings that God has given to you. Maybe for others, it's the idolatry of greed. Always wanting more, serving wealth, being a slave to money, as it were, instead of a slave to God. Maybe for others of us, the sin is less public and less visible. Maybe it's pride. We can be proud about an awful lot of things. We can be proud about our work, proud about our family, proud about our spiritual life, proud about our godliness or our supposed godliness. Proud at our humility, or supposed humility, right? Isn't that the way it is? We think we're humble. Ah, so proud of myself. I'm humble. No, you're not, right? And so we can get trapped in all these kinds of things. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's a silent form of discontent where we don't broadcast our feelings to everyone, but we're pretty upset, really, if you get down to it, about the lot that God has given us in life. Maybe we're jealous that someone else has the things that we want, and we're really angry about it. Maybe it's bitterness, hanging on to something and refusing to let it go, nourishing a grudge even as it malnourishes our own soul in the process. And maybe it's self-reliance, looking to our own strength and trusting in our own strength instead of the Lord. Maybe it's complacency, a smug satisfaction with the way that things are in our walks with the Lord, and therefore neglecting to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You can get the point. This list could go on and on. There are many things in our lives, my life included, that need to be plucked up, destroyed, overthrown, broken down. The Word of God condemns these things and warns us that they result in death. And so we read Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." These things have to be overthrown, have to be broken down, plucked up, and destroyed. The Word of God convicts us as guilty and calls us to repent. The Word of God speaks to those who are in Christ and calls us to continually repent. We don't repent once and we're done. We continually have to repent. And the Word of God speaks to those who are outside of Christ and calls you today to begin repenting, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from your sins. And if you have more questions about what this means, talk to somebody who brought you here or talk to me at the door. We would love to share with you more about what it means to repent and believe in Christ. But this destructive aspect is not the end of Jeremiah's work. His work is constructive in that, according to verse 10, he's also appointed to build and to plant. Though Jeremiah certainly speaks much of judgment and calls out the wickedness of the people, at the same time, he sows the seed of the gospel. He brings the good news of restoration, good news that a new covenant is coming, good news that a righteous branch is coming from the house of David. It's not all desolation and destruction. There are glimmers of hope and bright lights of encouragement that stand out against this dark background of the prophesied judgment. In short, Jeremiah's work involved both the law and the gospel. The law does its work, showing us God's righteous standard, declaring our sin to us, and announcing to us the judgment to come. The law breaks us. The law tells us that we deserve to be broken. It tells us what needs to be broken down in our own lives. And then comes the gospel, the good news that announces to sinners that the judgment may be avoided, showing the way to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this life, we need both. We need both the destructive ministry, this ministry of being plucked up, broken down, destroyed, and overthrown. We need that because we're still sinners. And we also need the gospel. We need to be built up and to be planted in Christ. We need the gospel to tell us where goodness and hope are to be found. And therefore, this good news directs us ultimately to Christ, in whom all goodness and grace is found. And so praise God that his word not only breaks down and destroys, but it also builds and plants in us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the conviction and also the encouragement of your word, and we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts such that we continually repent and believe, that we would be convicted of our sins so as to repent of them, turn away from them, and also built up in Christ, that we would see the glories of the gospel, the freeness of salvation, your grace and mercy lavished on us richly in Christ. And we ask that we would live from day to day in that gracious reality that is ours as your people, as those who've been brought from death to life, those who have been brought from destruction to new creation. And we praise you for your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.